Please be seated. We will be in Hebrews 2 most of the time that we have together. You might have to go somewhere else, and I'll tell you when you do. You don't have to, but you'd love to have you follow me to other texts when I go there. But it's not essential this time, so you could just camp out there in Hebrews chapter 2. After I pray, and we're going to begin with something you should all be familiar with, because it's going to lead into something that you're probably not all familiar with. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we ask you to help us to open our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear what you have to say. I pray that you will give us the grace to take the warning of this text to heart, and that you will move us to pay closer attention to what has been revealed. I pray that you give me your grace as I preach this text. Help me to do so in a way that accurately represents what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We heard it in the very beginning of this service, and we hear it every time we gather together on Sunday morning, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And on first hearing, you might think, if you haven't been at this church for very long, that it's something that sounds somewhat doable. I mean, I really think God is swell. I like him a lot, so I'm loving him with all my heart, mind, and soul. But if you keep reading your Bible, you'll find some quite horrifying texts in this regard. Jesus, who is God, says in John chapter 14, verse 15, for example, "If you love me, you will follow my commandments." So we learn that to love God doesn't mean to feel really good feelings about God. It means obediently following every single commandment in the scriptures. And that means not merely external conformity to behavioral rules. Jesus told us this as well. Lust, unjust anger, selfishness, resentment, unforgiveness, envy. These are sins, and to the extent that you do any of those, you are not loving Jesus. You are not loving God when you do them. So to follow this command, every thought of the heart must be bent Godward for his glory, and every thought of the heart must also simultaneously be fixed on the good of your brothers and sisters and your enemies even. And when you grasp the depth and the breadth of God's law, that it sinks to the very depths of who you are, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, you come to the conclusion, I hope, that you cannot do it, that you cannot follow it, in fact. And that's a terrible admission. Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin, in other words, the consequence of sin, any sin, all sin, is death. And that's not just death of the body, that's eternal death. But then hopefully, especially if you're in this church, you have also heard the good news, the gospel, that what you cannot do, God has done in his Son for you, on your behalf. Jesus perfectly loved his Father with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind, and he did it for you in your place as your representative, so that his obedience might be counted as yours. And he also came so that your sins might be counted as his. He bound himself to your sins, and that he died, and he did that so that he might free you from sin's power and sin's stain, both. And the question, if this is new to you, again, hopefully it isn't, but if it's new to you, the question you might ask is, well, what must I do to obtain this wonderful, this great salvation? And the answer is, of course, repent, to turn from yourself and trust in him, in Christ, and his work. And you might think, again, if you're a new person here, okay, what else? And the answer to that question is nothing. Your debt is paid. Your sins have been washed. Your future is secure. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound right. What about the Nazi death camp doctor? If he repents, will he be forgiven? Yes. What about the abortion doctor? Yeah. What about the child abuser? Yeah, even him. You can see why some asked Paul, are you saying that we should sin so that grace can abound? I mean, the people hear this gospel and they think, wow, that seems way, way too easy, not fair. Don't I have to work for it? And the answer is, of course, no, you don't. But having said all that, which you've heard many times before, there is a corruption of this good news of the grace freely offered. Let's say you bring a non-believing friend to church. He or she hears the gospel, and there are tears, there's emotion. The heart is obviously moved, and he says, I believe, and he invites Jesus into his heart, I guess, to use that phraseology. And you notice, since you know this person, that there's change. He begins to read his Bible. He comes to church. He volunteers. But then, say, a personal tragedy takes place, some death in the family. Or perhaps a personal success. He's promoted or has some sort of good thing happened to him, and maybe there's a new relationship. And slowly this person begins to fall away. And you reach out, you call, you email, you text, whatever it might be, but he's gone. And then 5 years later, you catch up with him, and there he is. You know, he's living with his girlfriend, and there's nothing in his life remotely resembling Christian discipleship, and he's thrown it all overboard. Well, what do you say about a guy like that? What do you say about it? Well, some would answer that question by going back to this gospel that we are justified by faith alone. And they will say, well, I saw the tears and I saw the sincerity there. I saw this person ask Jesus into his heart. And so he belongs to Christ. And nothing he does can change that. The way he's living right now won't alter that. Now, if that's the answer that you might give, if that's how you understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you are going to find Hebrews to be a very difficult book. Very difficult book. We come today to the first of three very solemn warnings, warning texts. The most famous one is in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but there's also one in chapter 10. And the first one is here in chapter 2. Each of these warnings is dire and threatens the reader with what seems to be, anyway, the losing grasp on salvation. Now, Hebrews is a sermon, as we've said before, recorded and written down and sent to a congregation of Jewish Christians. They're professed believers. They've heard the gospel. The people who are hearing this for the first time believe, or they profess to believe, the gospel. But they are wavering, some longing to return to Judaism, while also trying to find a way within that to maintain a hold on Jesus. In chapter 1, we noted that one way they might be seeking to do this is to reduce Jesus from the status of God to be some kind of angelic being. By removing his claim to be God, they would also remove the offense that claim had on their fellow Jews. And they could return to the synagogues and be accepted. We also saw that in this attempt to find a middle way between Judaism and Christianity, most likely some were seeking to reinterpret his death. It can't be an atoning sacrifice because that would render the temple and the priesthood and the feasts of the old covenant obsolete, having been fulfilled. And so some of them are saying, well, what if he instead wasn't an atoning sacrifice? What if his death was not an atoning sacrifice? What if he died a martyr's death? Well, if that were the case, then the sacrifices of the temple and the priesthood and the feasts could all continue and you could go back to your life in Judaism. But the author of Hebrews here has already dealt with that in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah, the promised King. And the Old Testament says that the Messiah is not an angel. He is God's Son. The exact imprint, we learn in verse 3 of chapter 1, of God's own nature. And he sits enthroned, not with the angels, but above the angels as their ruler. And he is an eternal priest whose death, we learn in verse 3, made purification for sins. So it was an atoning sacrifice. You cannot have the old covenant form of Judaism and Jesus. The old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so depart from Christ as he's been revealed to us by the apostles and by the old covenant scriptures is to depart from Yahweh, to leave God behind. And when you do that, you forsake, this is the importance of this first section of chapter 2, when you leave Christ, you forsake all hope of salvation because salvation is found in no one else and nothing else. And so verse 1 begins with this therefore, building on that whole point. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, this is more than what you might say to a lazy student who's falling asleep in class or to a parishioner who's falling asleep at the sermon. No one would ever do that here. But this is more than just, wake up and pay attention. Has anyone ever seen the Antique Roadshow on PBS? Kind of an old person's thing to watch, but I watch it. I'm 45 now, so I watch it. And what you'll see is these people will come in and they'll be dragging in these old vases and old paintings, old furniture, stuff that, some of the stuff anyway, that you'd probably hang in the closet in your bathroom because it's not quite attractive. But then the assessor or the expert in what these things really are comes in and checks it out, and you find out this piece of junk is worth tens of thousands of dollars. And the person who's been carrying the thing or having the thing will say, well, if I recognized how valuable this thing was, I wouldn't have been letting it sit in the attic collecting dust where it could have been broken. I would have been much more careful with this thing. Jesus is God and he is eternal priest, the author is saying. What you have heard, and now it's not just to the Jewish Christian congregation that this text is speaking, but to you and to me. What you have heard is of infinite worth. You can't put a price on it. Far more valuable than any vase. Far more valuable than home and family and community and all the things you've had to leave behind to follow Christ. What you possess, what has been preached to you is invaluable, but you are holding on to it as if it is common. And if you don't wake up and cling to it, the warning is, if you don't wake up and attend to it, you're gonna lose your grasp on it. That's not only a first century danger. In our case, I think familiarity often leads to neglect. You hear the gospel. You heard it again repeated this morning. You hear the gospel that God sent his Son to live, die, and rise for you to save you from your sins. And sometimes the response is, oh, this again. Every Sunday we come together. Heaven and earth meet. You hear the words of the living God spoken and read. You feed on Christ's own body and blood by faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sitting enthroned above the angels, presides personally over this feast of word and sacrament. He feeds you and me. If Christians truly embraced and believed these promises, you would be beating down the doors on Sunday morning to get in. But, people think, well, hey, I'm not scheduled this Sunday so that I can sleep in or whatever it might be, I know all the stuff anyway. Neglect of this great salvation is how it begins. One step away, then two. Soon you've wandered off. And the more you wander, the less interest you have in returning. You just drift away. The word drift away there in verse 1 is pareo. And it's the word you might use for losing hold of something, dropping something because you're not paying attention to it. But it's also the word you might use if you're, you know, just drifting along the current of a river. Maybe you're tubing or something. You're lying back and just enjoying the current and the sun and the water. It's a great time. Not paying attention to how far you've gone. Not paying attention to how far you've drifted until you've drifted too far. And in this case, at least if this warning is clear, there's a waterfall ahead and you haven't noticed. Now in verse 2, he's going to set up the punch of this warning. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, the message here is most likely a reference to God's word delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, we read that the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones, that's angels. Now, it may not seem like it, but from that text that I just read to you, a tradition developed in Judaism that said God used angels as his messengers on Mount Sinai to give Moses the fullness of what we have there in the first five books of the Bible. Now, of course, we know God did speak directly to Moses, and God personally inscribed the first 10 commandments in stone. But the tradition developed that the bulk of the message to Moses was given through angels. Now, for the Jew, that meant a lot, because anything given by angels is going to be very highly prized. That mode of revelation emphasizes the supreme importance for the Jewish person of the Mosaic revelation and covenant. God didn't entrust it to a mere human prophet, although if he did, it would be inerrant too. But God didn't just entrust it to a mere human prophet, but only to his highest and most glorious creatures, the angels. And it proved reliable. It was, the word there means, it was established. Not a stroke of that message, not an iota of that message ever has proven to be untrue, or has it ever failed to accomplish God's purpose. Now that message that was mediated or given through angels, that message was given to Moses through angels, included the Old Covenant law and the tabernacle system. What's the purpose of the law? We've talked about this many times. Paul answers that question. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law, from the very beginning, has always had that primary purpose to reveal that you stand condemned before a holy God. And that's why when God revealed the law to Moses through the angels, he also revealed something else, the tabernacle. Under the old covenant, to Moses, God revealed in this tabernacle a promise to cleanse and to forgive all who repent. Neglect the tabernacle, sacrifices, and there's only law and there's only condemnation. And yet the required repetition of the sacrifices revealed, as we've already said many times, their insufficiency. And in Jesus' sacrifice was the tabernacle fulfilled. And Jesus was the one who ultimately established God's word forever. But even before Christ's coming, the message to Moses was shown to be reliable, which is the first assertion there in verse 2. This message that was given to Moses through the angels has been shown to be reliable through many signs and wonders and miracles and deliverances that we can read about in the Old Covenant. And in addition to its being established as reliable, the author now wants to remind us that this law, this message, came with prescribed penalties for those who are disobedient. Every transgression or disobedience, we read there in verse 2, received a just retribution. Now, there are, you got to follow me here, okay? There are, have you ever read Leviticus? Anyone? Exodus? Okay. You can be very confused very easily in that section of the Bible. it kind of helps if you know that there are three types of law in those sections, and that will help you kind of figure out what you're reading. The first is the moral law, which God defines what righteousness is and identifies what sin is. The second kind is the ceremonial law, which defines what is clean and what is unclean, and generally unclean things are things that are related to decay and rot and death and disease, because these are the results of sin. And then there's a civil law. And the civil law defines the penalties for every violation of the ceremonial or moral law. So I'll give you an example. This is a fun Bible study to have with your kids if you're an adult. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we read, "You shall honor your father and your mother." I love that text. That's become my life text since we've had kids. And then to have another little Bible study, if you were going to study Hebrews 2 with your kid and show them what was meant by this section, then you could turn really quickly to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, and read, "Anyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Amen. There you go. That's the civil law. It prescribes penalties for breaking the other laws. Now, the point here is that this reliable, established law that was given by angels comes with very clear and just retributions. And not only that, even when Israel ultimately defied Yahweh's law, refused to exact his retributions, and corrupted his temple, God then moved in to uphold his law, uphold his word. He destroyed both Israel and the tabernacle, and he exiled his people when he sent the Babylonians. And that would have been remembered by every Jew in the first century as a horrible, horrible event. All Israel rejected the message delivered by angels through Moses and to Moses, and there was, as a result, terrible wrath. Now, if that is true, here's the point. If that is true in verse 3, how shall we, that's us and them, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first to the Lord, from the Lord. Not by angels, but from Christ, who is seated above the angels. He is the one who brought it to us. It's far greater than that old covenant. It's far greater than anything that was given to Moses, because it was given directly by the Son. What do you think, the question is being asked here, what do you think remains for those who reject and defy the message that God gives you himself personally through his Son, Jesus Christ? The salvation accomplished when he offered his body to be the once for all sacrifice. How can you possibly escape if you neglect that, if you let that go? This is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, where the author is making the same point. He says, "Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" That's a serious warning. It doesn't get much more serious than that. If you return to the temple of stone, to these Jewish Christians, if you depart from Christ, if you rely on goats and sheep, if you leave the true temple, the true tabernacle, who is Jesus Christ, you trample on the Son of God. Now, here's where we need to do some work and to think. I know we've been doing some work, but we need to think. Hebrews is going to require that of us. Jesus makes the following promise in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes, I will never cast out, for I have come to do the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I want you to consider that promise. It's a comforting and wonderful promise. First of all, everyone the Father has given to the Son will come to him. If you trust in Jesus Christ right now, what that means is that that is because the Father has given you the Son in eternity past, given you to the Son in eternity past. And then about you, Jesus promises, I will lose nothing of all that is given me. That is, those who genuinely have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they may stray, they may wander, but never fully and finally. Jesus promises to keep all those who genuinely believe, to keep them to the end. All those who the Father has given him, he will not lose a single one. Now, here's the question. If Christ promises to preserve all who believe, why would the Holy Spirit inspire this text in chapter 2 of Hebrews, this warning to be delivered to professing believers in Jesus Christ? It's a warning of damnation. Two reasons. For the first one, this is where I would like you to turn with me if you can. If you can't, don't worry about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, beginning there. I'm going to be skipping a few words to get to the important part, which is in verse 5. He, that's God, caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. To an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are preserved because God guards you through your ongoing faith, which is a gift from him. So justification by faith does not mean, and this is the common interpretation, I asked Jesus into my life 20 years ago and I've been living like hell ever since, so I'm going to heaven. No, because the genuine sheep are kept in the fold. Faith is an inward transformation that God works in you that binds you to Jesus Christ forever. It's an ongoing trust in him. Now, how does God guard you by faith? What is the mechanism? And we've heard this so many times, but I'll say it again. Faith comes by hearing, that is, through the ears and into the mind, into the heart. And that hearing is by the word of Christ. The scriptures, the word itself, the gospel, is the means by which God both brings you to new life, and it's also the means by which he preserves you in faith. And so let me tell you how I think this works out with this warning. As I was studying Hebrews chapter 2, getting ready for this sermon, the warning of this text skewered me. It just skewered me like a spear through the heart. My selfishness, my laziness, my boredom with the scriptures was set before my eyes. And that's what the warning of this text is intended to do for genuine believers. For those who are drifting, God is going to use a text like this and a warning like this to strike you with uncertainty and fear. Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Not when you're wandering. No, he doesn't. He does that so that when you see yourself reflected in the mirror of Scripture, you flee back to Christ who shed his blood for you, and you cling ever more tightly to the promises. That's the function of a warning like this. The warning doesn't mean that genuine believers can never truly be lost. The warning is the means by which they are preserved. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they come back. If you are straying this morning, come back. Repent, believe, trust, be forgiven. But there is a second purpose also. There are some who profess faith but have never possessed it. It is possible to be raised in the church, to hear the gospel repeatedly, as you heard this morning, and to learn the language. Well, Christians speak a funny language, don't we? You can learn the language. You can talk the talk. You can get up and down, as we do here in the Anglican church, periodic places. But never, ever repent and trust in Jesus Christ. You might be saying to yourself, I don't believe all this nonsense. I don't believe all this stuff, but I like this place. I love these people. So I'll say the words and dance the dance. Maybe you even felt something once. But really, you could take it or leave it. If that's you, you are in a precarious position. There is no greater danger on earth than the position that you are in. You have heard of the great salvation offered to all who believe. To receive it means eternal safety. To reject it means wrath without escape. So turn now if you haven't. And you have, as long as you're breathing, you have time. Turn now. Come to the Son of God who calls you to this great salvation, the forgiveness of all your sins and the being counted righteousness before the throne of God. Now, just in case you're doubting and thinking, well, how do I know any of this is true? Look at the rest of verse 3 there. This great salvation was attested to us, not just by Jesus himself who personally said it, but was also attested to us by those who heard. That's a reference to the 12, those who, through Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, were the eyewitnesses and heard everything that he said and went with him wherever he went. And this time it would include Matthias instead of Judas. It is impossible to overestimate the authority of the 12 in the early church. Jesus promised the 12 this. I still have many things. This is chapter 16 of John, verses 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into, listen to these next words, they're very important, into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll glorify me, this is Jesus speaking, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's a promise to the 12. And so everyone in the early church would know that when an apostle preaches, when an apostle teaches, when an apostle writes, Christ does. When an apostle oversees and confirms a teaching, as he did with Mark, as they did with Mark or Luke, Christ confirms and affirms that teaching. So this great salvation was given personally to you by God's Son and delivered, deposited to you by his personally appointed heralds, the apostles. And most likely the original readers of this or recipients of this would have had apostles come to them and preach them. They would have known this. People who saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And so this adds more weight to the warning. Remember, Jesus said to his apostles, those who hear you, hear me. Those who reject you, reject me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Reject the apostles, reject God. And lest there be any doubt still remaining, he, God himself, personally bore witness to them, verse 4, by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, I recently heard a rumor about myself in this church. I forget who said this miracle, but the rumor was that Matt doesn't believe that God still does miracles anymore. Anyone heard that rumor? That's not true. Anytime someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. That's someone being raised from death to life. I also believe that God still heals. God still does many miraculous things in the world. I believe that's true. But what I've said before, and we need to clarify it here, is that God no longer commissions empowered miracle workers. That's the distinction. No more Moseses or Elijahs. Why not? Well, this text tells us that the mighty works of God through the apostles during their lifetimes represent God's authentication and witness to the truthfulness of their message. Right? And that confirms that Jesus really was who he said he was. It confirms the gospel to us. I reread the parting of the Red Sea this week in Exodus chapter 14. When you think about it, there are many ways that God could have parted the Red Sea. He could have just thought it. He could have just said it, part. He could have done many, numerous things. But instead, God commanded Moses, hold your staff out over the sea for the next 24 hours. Remember? It's odd. He didn't have to do that. Hold your staff out. And then as Moses is holding his staff out all night long, God sent wind separating the waters on both sides and drying up the ground as Moses held out his staff. Why did he do it that way? Well, we learn why in the last chapter, last verse of Exodus 14. Israel saw the great power of the Lord And so the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. He used those miracles to authenticate the one who was going to be the lawgiver. God empowers miracle workers to engender trust in their message that it is true and bear witness to its truthfulness. Now think about it. Jesus promised to give the apostles all the truth, and that truth has been deposited by them in our New Testaments. Were God to continue to empower miracle workers today, we would have reason to believe that the revelation given by the apostles is not complete. There's still more coming. But the entire point of this text, the entire point of Hebrews 2, is that Christ has already brought to fulfillment and completion everything promised in the Old Covenant, and that his apostles, by their mighty wonders, or by their words, confirmed it, and the mighty wonders of God affirmed them. There's nothing more coming. Look to him and his apostles, not forward to some new word and not back to the old word. Do not swerve from the apostolic message. That's the whole point here. Now, there do, in this last section here, reminds us, there do remain non-miraculous, non-prophetic spiritual empowerments, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, teaching, wisdom, servanthood, administration, wisdom. And all these also represent God's witness to the gospel. When you get an empowerment to do, to teach or to serve that you didn't have before you become a Christian, that shows you, well, there's something to this. The fullness of the revelation has been given and authenticated by God through the miracles of the apostles, but it's also authenticated to you personally by the gifts that you get when you become a Christian. That shows you. And so what do we hear? What do we have here? We have this. We're closing. We have this. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. God spoke once through his angels, but now in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And he's attested the message that his Son has given by the witnesses who came to preach to us, the apostles, and the miracles he performed through them. So turning from him is turning to death. Turning from the message of salvation is to turn to condemnation and wrath. Don't do that. Don't drift away. In Jesus Christ, every sin is forgiven. In him, you have life, forgiveness, and eternal joy. So repent and cling to him all the more. Let's stop here, and we'll pray. We'll pick up here next week. Father, we thank you. This is a very severe text, and it's one of three, so we're going to meet this kind of language again later on in Hebrews. I pray that you will let your people, you'll work through this word to soften the heart of your people, those who are yours in this congregation, that you'll draw them more tightly, more closely to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you'll cling on to him. I pray that if anyone is here who's professed faith but never possessed it, that you'll drive that person to repentance and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, too. We thank you for the great salvation that you give to all who believe in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.